start the class with a short prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, mighty God in heaven, we ask for your blessings today. We do thank you that you've given us your word. It's a treasure that we are to search through diligently. As it's light before our eyes and a lamp before our way that we alone can guide us in this world that is covered in darkness. But we have the light of Christ, knowing that he's done it all for us, that he has won the victory for us, and we are his faithful followers. You know, he's been our general, led us across into the promised land, and we are to be obedient and serve as we can. We thank you for this opportunity to go through your word. I ask that you can shed some light on the evidence that direct us. And again, we thank you for these things and pray in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, so the question I was asked today, to go over the topic of election. Yeah, I know it's been covered in class before and covered well, but I was kind of thinking of the type of things to cover in this class, and it was actually a good topic because I remember reading once in David Martin Lloyd Jones. He wrote a whole series. You know, he was actually reading this stuff, and listening to stuff is really great, but I was going through a series on Romans, and he got, Romans 9 is really the, we can just go through that chapter that kind of covers the topic wonderfully, but we're going to go through other verses instead. But, you know, he kind of mentioned something which I thought was a very profound way of putting, you know, election. He says, this is a doctrine that you don't talk about to unbelievers. You just aren't going to get it. But it's a wonderful doctrine to talk amongst believers. So I thought the class, I mean, it's not really something appropriate to bring to a sermon and say in specific hills that there may be some unbelievers there, but you know, a group of believers is good because it's very reassuring, confident to know that it's not really by anything we do that's saved. We're not, we can't get unsaved. You know, it's the election of God. He's going to hold us in his hand. But you bring this to an unbeliever, they're just not going to get it, and they're going to be somewhat offended to it. I know related the story before, but it was interesting when there was a minister, Dr. Paisley, who was being interviewed on BBC once, they had this on the weekly show, and he talked about this time, and there was someone interviewed this lady, he said, you know, there's one thing I don't like about you, military can't take it, this election, you know, this third, this doctrine of election, I just don't like it. He said, he kind of told her, said, well, you can be elected too. And the guy was mentioned, well, gee, that sounds a pretty strange thing to say, but then you kind of, or you can be elected if you wanted to. You can be one of the elect if you want to. And it's something that is actually kind of profound and true. The thing is, our nature is we don't want to. We don't want to come to God. It's our nature to stay away. And that is something that, you know, it is a person who's, you know, God hasn't worked in their heart yet, and to say they aren't, this election thing is going to be a big barrier. They're going to picture God as someone you fold in his arms. You know, a person you might want to say, oh, I want to be saved, I want to be saved. But, you know, gee, you're not elected, you can't get in. And that's never the case. Persons just really aren't interested in coming. And if they are, they've been elected. It's something that's been chosen. So I think a good topic, and it's scriptural, and we'll go through it here. But I think this is a good place to kind of cover that question, even though it's kind of a made-up question. Oh, I should ask. Does anyone have any questions? Good. No one has any. Good.
But anyway, I feel elected not to have any questions.
Yes, exactly. So, basically, you know, it's a doctrine that really is the comes from understanding the sovereignty of God. You know, he's the one that chooses. He chooses us. And the thing is, we need choosing. You know, why is that? You know, maybe you read Romans 3:10. You can go through your Bibles because I try to figure out how to get this to work. I guess Wayne, if you can read Romans 3:10 tonight.
Okay. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one.
And so that's, you know, basically the sum of it is that we need to be chosen because our nature is be as the sheep that goes astray, the wanderer. You know, there's none righteous. There's none that's going to go to God. It's the whole, you know, Romans first section here in the chapter, you know, chapter one. Paul's kind of covering, you know, the Gentiles are all sinners. They're all messed up. Then he goes into chapter 2 in Romans, that is, hey, Jews, before you start, the Gentiles are all messed up. You're messed up, too. You're all sinners. And that's, you know, kind of culminates here in chapter 3, that, you know, as it is written, there's none righteous. None righteous, no, not one. They're all sinners. And that's kind of the that's our state, that's our natural state. So we do need a sovereignty of God. We do need to be choosing, because our natural state is not to be chosen. And in Genesis, I'm not going to cover these verses here, but really the first 11 chapters kind of talks about man in free agency without selection, where he ends up. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned in the garden. But then there was another, roughly, we think about 1,500 years, where man is stumbling around in different means, and he just going worse and worse and worse into sin. And finally gets to the point that, God needs to bring judgment. There's violence in the land. There's all kinds of terrible things going on. People have totally left God. That was man's state, with the freedom to choose. He's choosing wrongly, becoming sinners. So eventually God needs to bring the flood. But, he, again, does some choosing. So we can read Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. You guys will probably
keep me there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
And then this finding grace here, he was something grace was given to him. So it goes in later, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, but he found the grace. He received this grace from God. Again, it's God's choosing. If the whole mankind were sinners, men began to multiply, so everyone was messed up and obnoxious to God. But God, willing to save us, he chose this family. Noah and his three sons and daughters, we all know that story. And he brought the judgment on the world. He brought the great flood. And with that, it was his judgment. But he did elect this family to be saved. And with that, they repopulated Earth. And again, we see man's free agency going again. Maybe it was 300 or 400 years, but it kind of culminated in the Tower of Babel. People have gotten together, and it just, Nimrod had set that up, and people were building against God. So God had to disperse the people, change their languages. People kind of outspread across the world. And again, God gets into choosing once more, and he does it through the family of Abraham. And that one is, maybe read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3.
Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed.
Yeah. And so this is kind of, from here proceeds to the next 39 books in the Bible, covering how God has chosen this people. First 11 chapters, we bring a lot of creation, life into the world. Man, fussing around, building up, different families going out, but all running away from God. So God chooses again. He chooses the family of Abraham, and we're going to read, we're not going to cover it now, but the Bible, Old Testament, kind of proceeds from him to the family of Jacob and the Hebrews, and kind of covers how they've been chosen and by God to be custodians of his word until the fullness of time has come and you can bring his only begotten Son of the world. But these verses here, he says, the Lord said to Abram, at this time Abram was a family of idolaters. This certainly we know his father was, and maybe Abraham also at this time. He lived in the early Chaldees, Babylonian or Sumerian Empire at that time, and they worshiped idols. It's kind of amazing. This is like maybe 500 years or a few hundred years after the flood. It shows how man's nature is such, wanting to run away from God. But God said, I'm going to take you, Abraham. And he does, and separate you out of your family, now you're kindreds. And as we know, he brings them to Canaan, and all the trials that Abraham goes through there, becoming the great man of faith, really the father of the faithful and righteous. So this is, again, proceeds from chapter 12, verse 1, you get the next 39 books of the Bible. We're talking about how God has chosen his family. And again, I think it's going to be covered, and we'll finish with Romans 9, which is going to be the really kind of go step by step, but until we get there, kind of give you background. So next one is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8.
For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, and of all people that are upon the face of the earth. For the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, in the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
Again, this is kind of, pick up where I left before, but God has chosen the Hebrews, you know, the descendants of Abraham, and he said, you know, you're a holy people, a separate people, and he didn't choose them because, or love them because they were anything great about them. You know, they're great people, a large number, but this is an oath that he made to Abraham, and I guess it's something that he set his love onto him. And I believe he elaborates more in, I guess, Ezekiel. So I'm going to leave this and jump to Ezekiel real quick, and I think we'll come back here shortly. But Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Again, at this point, God is using a descriptive analogy of how he sees his people that he's chosen, the Hebrews. Their state and kind of describe why he chose them. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 8.
Ezekiel chapter 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Your birth and your nativity are from the land of kings. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God.
It's kind of hard, you know, we really bring nothing to the equation. You know, it's something that, you know, God sees us in our, you know, this is an analogy here, a baby is stuck, you know, out in the field, having nothing, but would have died otherwise. And that's, you know, us, without, you know, God coming with his love on us and saving us, we die. You know, it's an eternal death, a second death, but, you know, God uses an analogy, and a picture of the people of, Jerusalem or the Hebrews, and it's just that they were there, and God has pity on them and loved them and took care of them. And actually, as you read further in this, you know, that he clothes you, became, you know, a really beautiful woman and everything, and that's how they start worshiping idols, going away from God. And yet, you know, God's love still remains on them. So it's again, it's our nature. We're helpless. We bring nothing to the this great picture of salvation, and God does all the work for us there. And again, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. Ezekiel 36,
Ezekiel 36, 24 through 38.
It must be 24 through 28.
Yes,
I'm sorry.
24 through 28. Okay. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
Yeah, I always like this verse. You know, it is, the context is talking about the Jews in Israel, you know, they've been gone to take away to Babylon and whatnot, but it is a picture for all believers. You know, this God is, you know, going to take us out from among the heathen, you know, we're all in a heathen world, one that is enmity against God. Sprinkle the clean water upon us. You know, he's going to wash us clean, you know, with the Holy Spirit, and from our filthiness, from our idols, from the things we might worship in the world, materialism, the money, the things that TV may broadcast to us all the time. But he's going to clean us from that, and it's just a new heart. It tells us our picture. We have a stony heart, with a dead heart within us. I think, you know, Wayne, you're talking about, you know, the people that we all have a heart problem. It's not any other issues. This art is wrong. It's tend to be self-focused. It tends to be focused on the wrong things. But it's God's going to take that heart and give us a new heart. A heart of flesh, of life, the one that's living. And not in our dead state that it normally is. I mean, we may think we have life. It's going to be like a chicken with its head cut off running around a bit wildly. But it is a dead heart until God gives us the heart transplant we need. One that focuses on Him and what's important. And this new spirit He needs to give to us. So it's a, I think, a wonderful picture in Ezekiel about our nature and our helplessness. God needs to do that choosing. He needs to give us the heart transplant to make us right for His eyes. And then just maybe a couple more verses back in Pentateuch on the choosing. This is a picture of Aaron, how it's chosen. Go back to Numbers, chapter 16, verse 7. Okay, and again, just background here, I'd rather read the whole thing. This is with the great rebellion against Aaron, where he's out in the wilderness. This is after, I guess it's been there a few years after they've turned back from the land of going into the promised land the first time. And people are just kind of shaking under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And you get, you know, Corey, Abiram, and David. Kind of, I guess, far together. Two of them are sons of Reuben. You see, quite naturally, they think that, hey, Reuben was the firstborn. He should really be in charge here and call the shots. And you were in the tribe of Reuben, so we think we should have power. And one of them, I guess, Korah, was also of the Levites, but not under the in the family of Aaron, or not in the Aaron family. So how come, you know, he gets the priesthood? You know, we think it should be us. So this is kind of the prelude going into it, and I think it's kind of encapsulated decently pretty good in this verse here, so verse 7.
Okay, number 16, verse 7. And put fire therein, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi.
Yeah, so again, it's God who does the choosing. He has chosen Aaron to be the high priest in his family, and again, it's he's going to re-institute, you know, state that, say, hey, I'm going to be the one who chooses. And you know, our man's nature, we think we may be owed things due to birthplace, because of the two sons of Reuben, or, you know, and also the son of Levi, and it mixed in there as well, but saying that I'm owed this position. It's not our call. It's God who makes the call there. I think, you know, the pastor today's sermon was talking about the letter received from his aunt. I was getting maybe criticized for not pursuing a great calling in business to make a lot of money, whatever. But, you know, it's... I heard this in the sermon, but I think it was, God was actually referencing Charles Spurgeon. He said, you know, you're called to be a pastor. God called you out to be a pastor. Don't stoop to be a king. You know, it's something that it's, you may think, you know, king, you know, who could want to be doing more than that? You're stooping. You know, if you're called to be a pastor, don't do anything else. Anything else is stooping down low. I mean, you know, mankind, the world may think this is wonderful. You know, this, hey, this guy's a billionaire. This guy's king of Republic of Haiti or something, or some big place, you know, that's kind of neat thing. It's meaningless. You know, it's all our best work or filthy rags for God. So it's just something, you know, if someone, you know, takes a special calling from God for someone to call out to be a pastor, it's really a very difficult profession, but it's one that's very important. Now, some people choose to be pastors for wrong reasons. They think it might be a comfy job, it might be this, that, or the other. That's obviously wrong, but if God is truly calling someone out, you know, it is true. Don't stoop to be a king. It's something that, you know, go to that position. A chance to serve God, and all of us have positions in the world. I think this is the Puritan act, that kind of work ethic, that's kind of misnomer. I think the Puritan work ethic is working really hard, doing this and the other. But what they said, you know, whatever you're called to do, you can do it to the glory of God. If you're called to be a janitor, that's fine. It's all equal claims. And the reason they came up with that ethic, I guess, in the Catholicism, they had different tiers of people. But the ultimate were the bishops and everything. You know, their jobs were the best, and then underneath it were the priests, and then you had maybe royalty beneath that, and then laymen way beneath. But they was all different heights in God's eyes. But you know, the Puritan work ethic was, no, we're all, you know, whatever you're called to do, you know, do it well. You know, just God has given you that position. You know, do the best you can. If someone who's called, you know, to be a pastor, I mean, it's maybe equal in God's eyes, but it's just, it's a special calling. It's something that he's, you know, an opportunity to bring people to the team. I mean, we all do when the people we interact with, but it is a special calling. So, again, we just got off the sideline here because this is, you know, God's choosing of these men to be, had chosen, you know, Aaron this time to be the high priest, and other people is thinking that, well, what about me? I deserve it. I'm a Reubenite. And then also the same talk in that next chapter, chapter 17, verse 5. And then the topic of QT.
Number 17, verse 5.
Oh, sorry. Chapter 17. Get ready.
And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I'll make to cease from thee the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you.
Yeah, this is, I guess, you know, all remember the story. It's a very cool demonstration of God's power and his choosing. He said, everyone bring your staff over, all the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, I'm going to choose the one who is going to be representing me. And it's going to be your dead wooden staff. But then you have, Aaron bringing his staff over, and overnight he brought it out. You have 11 dead staffs, the one that's full of life. And, you know, it's really getting a picture of what God does to us. You know, it was blossoming. I remember, right, you had your buds on it. You had flowers, and you also had almonds coming out of the staff. The whole person's whole, you know, gamut through a transition, and young believers think they're just beginning to bud. It's the full believers that are, you know, kind of, you know, flowers blossom, and then the almonds, you know, towards the end of your life. It's just something that the whole gamut there in that one staff is showing you God's mighty work. You know, I'm making a choice, and I'm not only that, I'm showing you this is the life that I'm going to give you. So it was, again, this is just a picture of the, you know, God, you know, reemphasizing, I choose, you know. And it's, we thank God for that, because our minds, we tend to wander around. The next, I was going to read, so we're choosing here of the people we talked about, and I guess we all know the choosing of David as king. And that was, maybe touch on that real briefly. You know, 1 Samuel chapter 16. And not the whole chapter, but let me see here. Sorry about that. Yeah, how it,
The sound. That was sound. Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:7.
There you go. Kind of know this. How it all the sons are paraded before Samuel. Let's read from verses 6 through 12.
So it was when they came that he looked at Bilaam and said, surely the Lord anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Eliab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. Go to how many?
12.
And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one.
Yeah, we all know it. Familiar verse, you know, when David's called out from the sheepfold, and it's God does a choosing. And the thing is, verse 7, man looks at the outward appearance. Hey, this guy's tall, this guy's, big and everything, and it's just, but God looks at the heart. And the interesting thing is, God has to change that heart. In Ezekiel, God has to give us that new heart. But that's what matters in the person, not the outward appearance. And God makes a choice and anoints David to be the king. And that is Psalm 65, verse 4.
Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple.
Yeah, so again, we're blessed. The man whom thou choosest, as God chooses. It's kind of put in subtle way in this psalm here, but it is something that's going on. Blessed is the man who God, who you choose. He causes us to approach unto him, that he may dwell in his court. It's not our nature to do that, as we, in the very first verse, there's none righteous, no, not one. We are all prone to wander, we go after our own ways, but God has chosen us, he's cleaned us up, picture in Ezekiel, both the baby blood and blood, and also our nature, where we're sprinkled with clean water and washed, and our hearts are changed from a beating heart. And God makes that choosing and causes us to approach him. That is blessedness to be in that state. And again, it's without that, we don't realize the state we're in, unfortunately. It's just when we get our eyes open, we can say, gee, why was it doing all these other things? We can praise the Lord that he does open our eyes and bring us to him. Now, just a couple of, before we get to the real lesson, which is Romans 9, but I just want to get a few verses that kind of refer to election. You have the introduction in Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Two verses of the first chapter.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied.
Yeah, there's a lot of neat packing these introductions and closures, and then because often we kind of skim over them and get into the rest of it. Here you have the whole working of the Trinity in the verse too. It used to be with Peter and the apostles talking to the strangers throughout these lands. You're just, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, through the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience is sprinkled in the blood, you know, just of Jesus Christ, the Son. So the whole working of the Trinity and saving us. And the foreknowledge of God, and some people argue, well, you know, this is really, you know, God knew that was going to be okay, whatever, but that's not what it's talking about. It's just, you're preordained by God the Father. It's just, you know, we're that, you know, elect in that. So it's just, the doctrine of electing was pervasive throughout the apostles. And it's just, Peter here, and we'll they read one from Paul in his introduction to the letter to Ephesians, the first chapter.
Ephesians 1:1-6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved.
That's why, yes, it was the whole first chapter is, you know, full of just, you know, wonderful statements like that. And, you know, the key thing to focus on here, you're chosen before the foundation of the world, which is really amazing to look at. You know, before you're ever born, you know, you've been chosen by God. And obviously, God is timeless, something that we can't wrap our minds around. So we can, you know, just, we live in a, you know, called creatures of time, you know, kind of guided by a clock or whatever. But, you know, God is, I guess it's all before him. You know, he's infinite. And for the foundation of the world, he has chosen us that we be holy without blame before him. You know, love, you know, predestinated, you know, adopted his children. It's just something that, and you know, that's why Paul can't restrain him. He gives you the praise of that, you know, the glory, you know, which he's done everything for us. We thank God for that. And now references to election from Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. Verses 22 through 24 and also verse 31.
Matthew 24:22-24. This is Jesus speaking. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
I mean, obviously, some very deep sayings here, which I'm not going to get prepared to get into. I mean, what does it mean by the days being shortened? But I'm just saying, Lord Jesus is talking about the elect. I mean, he has people that he has chosen throughout the world, and they will always be, they will be saved. He'll keep them in his hands. He will not lose a single one of his sheep. And it's something that, you know, his grip is very strong. He doesn't lose any of them. So I just reference these verses because the Lord Jesus is referring to the elect. You know, they will be gathered together. They'll be saved by the angels even to the very end, when this, you know, great tribulation comes and all these things are going ugly on them. Yet the elect will be saved and gathered together and be protected. And it does this by that word. There is an elect. There is those that he has chosen. So, to reference that. And a final, before we get to Romans 9, this the Gospel of John, a couple of readings. First one, chapter 1, verses 12 through 13.
What was the chapter? I'm sorry, Joe.
Chapter 1, verses 12 through 13.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God.
Yeah, so the key verse in chapter 13, it's not by the will of man, not you know, what family you were born into, not anything you've done, but this is born of God. And God has to make this person be one that will become the Son of God. He needs to be born of what's from God. So that's the statement there. And we finish up on chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. When he's talking to Nicodemus. What is this born again stuff? Verses 5 through 8.
Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Yeah, you want to describe how this works. You know, something that is under the purview of God. We're not going to, it's not really, can't get into why that happens, but it's just, it is, you can't go to the wind blowing is the analogy that is being used here, but it's being born of the Spirit is, you know, God's working something, being born of God, and it is being born again. And some people are blessed in that they may be born from the time that they were born. That's good. John the Baptist, you know, he was glorified his Savior before he was born, so it's in the womb. But most people, I would say, it happened later on in their life. I mean, a lot of people are blessed, they're brought up in a Christian family, they know the Lord from the beginning, and they are born again from the beginning, and they don't know anything else. But I think others, it comes later in life, and it's something that how this happens really can't be explained. It's just the light is shining in their heart by the grace of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Choosing of God. Well, now I guess we'll start the main, the real portion of the class, which is Romans 9. We'll just stay in there for the rest of it. We kind of want to get a prelude in that, you know, the idea of election is throughout the Bible. I think it's good that Paul expounded on it here quite well, and did the whole class on this, but just the whole picture is out there, if you go Old Testament, when on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's something man in his free agency is stumbling around, getting more and more sinful. And the picture of Noah was found grace in the eyes of God, and he was chosen. Thank God he was chosen, because it wasn't everyone wiped out. And then the picture of Abraham, how God chose this one family to go through it. So Romans 9, again, it's a few different sections, but you know, verses 1 through 5.
I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen.
Yeah, so this falls right after the wonderful chapter 8 of Romans, you know, for I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ the Lord. It's something that such inspiring lead up to this, you know, it's chapter 8 of the confidence of believers are saved by Christ, and nothing will separate from that. Now, Paul segues into, you know, my people, the Jews, you know, the people that have rejected Christ. There's a great sorrow in his heart, a genuine sorrow. I mean, it's something that I don't know if we could really say verse 3, but some of it is a great love. He wakes himself to be cursed and cry for my brethren and my kinsmen. So, that's something that's, I don't know how a person can say that. It was just nearly impossible. But he knows it's impossible, but just proceeded that nothing, he's persuaded that no one can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. But this is how he feels. And they have rejected the Lord, but he kind of recaps the things we talked about earlier. I mean, people have been separated, chosen by God as being different. They were as far as the adoption went, they got in the glory and covenant, the promises of God, given the law, the temple, which is still standing at this time. The third temple is still standing at this time, and it was all given to them, but yet they're separated from Krishna and God because they have rejected the word. This is kind of the prelude here. You talk about his people, and then we can go read verse 6 next, the same chapter.
Should I read?
Yeah. Whoever. Yeah, go ahead.
Just verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel.
Yeah. So Paul's trying to answer this question. So you're telling me that the Israelites, who we've gone have been chosen, they had the adoption, they have all that, yet they've rejected Christ, and it's wrong with them. But Paul explains that it's not that the word of God has no effect. It's just these people that are of the nation of Israel, they aren't the Israel of God, as we'll see here, the ones that are truly chosen. And then, just verses 7 through 9.
Sure. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son.
So Paul's trying to explain to you the selection that's going on here. Know that Abraham was the father of those that were to be saved, those that were chosen. And because the seed of Abraham, there are children, but inside seed be called. So Abraham had other children. Ishmael was prominent, we know, but others like Keturah. the promise was given to Isaac. So it's kind of said, there were other children of Abraham, but this promise was only to one of his sons. That was Isaac, and that was the one that was saved. So you're kind of people are thinking that, isn't all Israel? Israel be saved Abraham. No, it was a promise to one of the child of Isaac. And then some people kind of, it was the son of Sarah then. Hagar was a bondwoman, she doesn't count, but it was the line of Sarah that was going to matter. But then he kind of segues to counter that, verses 10 through 13. He just said, brother.
Okay. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, where the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated.
So in verse 10, he's kind of looking at Rebecca, had conceived by William, Father Isaac. So he might have been arguing about Abraham, the offspring of Hagar doesn't count, or Keturah is really Sarah. Rebecca had twins, something that were people. And man, you might even think that the eldest twin should be the one that was chosen. But, God saying the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the person of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called. It was said unto her before Esau and Jacob were even born, that the elder shall serve the younger. Again, showing that, it's God who's doing the selection. It's he who's doing it. And the famous verse 13 is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's, again, that tends to be obnoxious to people, but it's the fact is you got to back up. We all deserve damnation and the penalty. It's just God's mercy that he shows in his grace on any of us. And maybe expanding on that, if verse 14, get rid of that one.
Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid.
Yeah, so that's the reaction of people that say, well, gee, you know, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And this is, doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. And so Paul, kind of just mouths that question that's on maybe some people's minds. And, gee, this is not right. This doesn't sound good. And now he gets into explaining it in very good detail and showing what's going on here. So you read the verses 15 through 19.
For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture said to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?
Yeah, so it's kind of maybe a repeat in a different way. Before we talked about, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and the righteous God also, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, compassion on whom he will have compassion. And it's not, you know, what we're doing, not the works we're doing, but God is the one that has this mercy on us. And again, he brings up another question. So, well, gee, it's not my fault then. You know, if God is the one who's doing these things, you know, who can resist his will? That, I think, kind of gets into explaining here in verses 20 through 21.
David, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the power over this clay of the lump, the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?
And this is really in a nutshell. You know, God is God. You know, it's something that we want to dictate our rules, but we are in no position to reply against God. At the end of the day, whatever he does is right and just. Whatever God does is good. And it's something that we kind of backed it up in the beginning. You know, we all deserve death, damnation. We deserve the flood to be over us. We deserve to be tossed out when the first parent sinned. But, you know, God has come up with a different plan. He is going to save some people. And however he does it, you know, it's really under his purview. And people can come up with all these hypothetical reasons saying, well, gee, you know, it's why him and why not me and things like that. The fact is, we all have a Savior that we can turn to if we turn to him. But man's nature is not to do that. And that's what God does. Give us heart, that will turn to him. And that's something we can just be always thankful and glorify God for that. You know, it's God who's making the call. He's the potter. You know, the potter can take any object, you know, and just disregard it, do what he wants with it. And that's this is God's universe, his creation. And we are so blessed that we are his part of this creation. And we have the opportunity to serve, and that he's given us eyes to see this and thank him for it. And I guess verses, finish up here, verses 22 through 26.
What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared to glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he hath also in Hosea, I will call them a people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God.
And that is, you know, really the sum of the whole matter there, that, you know, we're the refuge of the world, you know, deserve to be tossed out, you know, but yet at the end of the day, we can be called the children of the living God. Until this time, it was thought that, you know, it was reserved, you know, seemingly the Jews only. They had the law. It was kind of thought it kept them fenced in from the world, not to be exposed to the other, you know, try not to expose the other pagan idolaters. As we know, that did creep into the people anyway. They were guilty of sacrificing their children to the gods Moloch and other things, but by and large, you built a fence around these people. You know, giving you a law to see how that would work. And at the end of the day, it worked as well as it did for the people after Adam, his descendants, and after Noah. It just still wasn't bringing people to serve God with a full heart. You might create some practices, some symbolic things they're going through, but they weren't one with the heart. And it wasn't until God said, okay, that wasn't going to work. And I don't mean to say, this sounds like a plan B, bringing my son. No, he's just kind of showing us what isn't going to work. And free agency beforehand, man, do what he wants to, just getting more and more evil and violence throughout the world and having to really wipe out the flood. And again, people going out in different families after the flood, still not worshiping God. Now, whatever people can question, well, gee, if you have done such and such, isolating the people, the Hebrews, separate from the world and wearing distinguishing clothing, distinguishing eating practices that were, man's theory would have kept things separate. It didn't. Man's nature is, Romans 3:10, there's none righteous. We're all filthy sinners. So even these people that were kind of fenced in and they might have been given the veneer of being righteous, like the Pharisee in the temple, would say, thank God that they fast 3 times a week and pray all these times. But yet the heart was unclean. It was a heart problem. And God is being plainly clear. 1,500 years since the Hebrews had left Egypt, nothing worked. So I said, okay, that's clear to everybody. God, the Son, was going to come in. The time, fullness of time has come. Under the law, by one way, made a man. He came in to save us. And that's the work that was done for us and the people he's like, that he's chosen to see that. Again, it's something that it's this number of election is before picture people seeing God as arms crossed, you're not going to come in here because you're not in my list of elected people. I mean, that's not it at all. We all have the message that gone out to the whole world. We have a Savior. We have someone who paid for our sins at Calvary. He loved us so much. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was rich for our sakes, became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. That word goes out to the world and we're supposed to bring it. But the fact is, we have to understand and not be hurt if people reject that word. We may bring it and say, maybe I'm not arguing well enough, whatever. We are just to bring the testimony. God is going to do the work. It's something that our job is to bring the word where we can. And a lot is cast into the lap. The whole disposing of there is Lord. We have a job to bring the word, but it's God who will change hearts. And it's something that we can do it in prayer, through witnessing. But at the end of the day, it's God who's going to make that change in people. And it's who he's chosen, elected. And it's something that, he's done. And it's not a case of people saying, gee, I wanted to be saved, but no. But, God wouldn't let me in because I wasn't on the list. And that's not it at all. It's just people don't want to be saved. They want the world. They want to reject Christ. They want to reject God. And they think this is, here and now, is just the wonders and all get out there. And so, anyway, that's kind of short synopsis of things. Greg covered election a couple times in the class, but I just wanted to cover it here because it's something really can't cover well in the sermon. But just, I don't know if there's any questions.
Sort of what you're pointing out is what John says, when men love darkness more than light.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And you see that so much.
Yeah. That's a good one. In John in chapter 3, Christ can come in a contemptible world, but it's just men love the darkness. They love what the world has to offer. We're going to save these kind of things in front of us. And they shun the truth, the light of Christ.
It's not a, I don't know if you polled all Christians, whether they believe that God is the one who chooses or we are the one who chooses. It's interesting to know how that poll would run, but my guess is that it would, by far, the people that think that they have something to do with their salvation would be in the majority.
I believe you're correct. Yeah. You know, that's, I guess, Arminianism or other variations of that. And I know a lot of the people hate John Calvin because he was an exponent on election. And, you know, really, the guy actually, I mean, he kind of gets nailed for being a murderer because of Michael, there was this heretic called Michael Severus at the time that was rejecting, you know, Christ's deity. And it just, in those times, the 1500s, that was a death penalty. You know, actually, the Catholic Church had a death hit on him. I think the Lutheran Church had a death hit on him. And actually, Calvin said, hey, don't come to Geneva. Don't come here because, you know, there is a, you're going to get hit on it. But I think people, they didn't really, I'd say, nothing to do with his death. He wasn't even a member of the city council, but they like to toss him out because I think if you underline that, they used to like the doctrine of election, which I think Calvin was one of the main proponents of it. Yes. And you're right, I think most Christians want to participate. It's kind of like it's Arminianism or whatever you want to call it.
Well, what's fascinating, though, is I've had conversations with people that when you get down to it, they do believe in election, but they will argue till they're blue in the face, saying, hey, it can't be election, it can't be. But then you go through the process of salvation, is okay, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing about the knowledge of Christ and transforming you to become a Christian, how does it happen? Say it doesn't happen. What part of election are you having trouble with?
That was your part.
Because that's what it is.
What was your participation in changing your heart?
I've had more than one conversation. There was another church in town, I won't get into its name, that was telling all of their members, don't have anything to do with us because we're Calvinists. So I asked the people, what does that mean? I don't know. But it's a bad thing. And so it's fascinating. There's this word within Christianity, within the Christendom, of Calvinism. And, you know, there's a lot of people that stress four-point Calvinism, rejecting limited atonement, completely not understanding what that doctrine is, and especially the doctrine of election. Because in our sinful state, we want to say we're in control. And when you accept the doctrine of election, you have to come to the reality or the understanding that in reality, there are some things we do not control. And then, and coming into the knowledge of Christ and becoming His is one of those things that we don't have control of.
Yeah, and it's good. And I think if people take account, if they take it, you know, they count the canard that, oh, because they're elected, there's no reason to evangelize, no reason to witness, you know, either be saved or not be saved. And it's kind of a false thought, because all the great evangelists, the missionaries, they were Calvinists. You know, this nation was founded by Calvinists primarily, and they said the great awakenings were more of a Calvinist type of doctrine. And John Edwards, you know, the first awakening under half the hell of Medicine or someone, you know, in the early 1800s. It really started getting squeezed out by, who was that guy, a famous preacher, Finney. He caught in their Arminian doctrine in the early 1800s. He could get a lot of people showing up.
The crying bench.
Yeah, but they didn't start.
Bench.
They talked about, yeah, there was a big wave of people going, yeah, walked through their, you know, claim to believe, but within about 10 years, it was over. Versus the other, which were the more meatier awakenings and revivals, those stuck. It stuck throughout, you know, their lifetime. And I think if people went there 30 years, yeah, those people are still believing.
A true Calvinism of Christ at the center of his doctrine.
Yeah, and he's
it's going to be Christ. It's going to be the center of Christ.
And that's why I say it's a false argument. They kind of come up with that because, but it just realizes, no, you're right. If Christ is going to be the center, I'm going to be obedient to my Savior, my Lord who saved me. And he said to go out and bring the gospel to every word. I'm going to do that. And that's why people went across the world with that doctrine. But that's just kind of a false argument they come up with, which, we'll see, if you believe in that, then you're not going to witness, you're not going to, maybe there are hyper-Calvinists who kind of do things like that.
I was going to say, I've seen that, the antithesis of that is I've seen a lot that have, a lot of Calvinists that have imbibed, you know, the background of, oh, we have all the understanding, yet that, you know, I don't know their hearts, but it didn't really seem like they had a grasp on faith, and like true faith, saving faith was. It was more just like, as long as I understand the doctrines of election, and that's all of God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
Or you can believe that there's a king, but you believe the king's gracious, and it's going to, if you believe that, then.
Can I actually take that a little bit further, and whether or not they understand the doctrine is beside the point. What they don't understand is call for obedience.
Right.
we don't testify of Christ so that, for the sheer purpose that we will save people. That's not why we testify of Christ. We testify of Christ because Jesus says, go be my witness.
Yeah.
And so we do it out of obedience, and we let Christ be glorified, and let Christ do the work, and it's what He wants. But we are called to proclaim Him because He said so. And that's where these groups of people say, well, why bother witnessing? Well, then you're living your life in disobedience to Christ. And that's where I would take that argument. Because they are saying, I choose to rebel against Christ because I don't believe that my work would amount to anything. And that's where they're missing out.
Yeah, you're right.
And the areas of self-righteousness, too. Right?
Absolutely.
Yeah, to say that, oh, well, I have this understanding because people don't, and therefore I shouldn't have to even touch that.
Right, that we'd be obedient. You know, it's a standard old minor salt. You know, it's something that God likes sacrifice more than obedience. You know, to be obedient to God is just, He's given submission. And actually, it's a very comforting thing. No matter where you're at, you're bringing the word of God's going to do the work. You're being obedient. It may not take, but that's fine. That's not for us to care about. We keep bringing the word. Keep bringing the word. And with prayer, I think it was Spurgeon had a great line that, you know, I think when you alluded to it in the Pacific Hills today, just that when I preach, and I preach that it all depends on me, you know, that I'm doing everything here. When I pray, knowing that it all depends on God. So it's something that, you know, it's just, yeah, we bring our best to the table, but we know it's God.
I think I mentioned this before. Belonged to a church where there was a new pastor on our board, and seemed to be pretty nice guy, and I don't judge him at all, but I thanked him one time. It was kind of a church outing, and I happened to talk to him and thanked him for bringing the whole counsel of God. And then he was teaching in Romans. I think I mentioned this before. He's in Romans, and he gets to, going through all the chapters, gets to chapter 9, and he said, well, we will skip chapter
9. That's
so controversial. And so I went the next day. I withdraw my...
Okay, I guess I'll wrap up here. Make sure prayer is dear Lord, well, we do thank you for the time to spend in your word and ask for blessing on your folks here today. And again, we thank you for saving your Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he did it all for us, and may we serve him with our full ability.